All right, you did hear me say to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, right? And did you hear me say that it's page 961? Okay, so I think we're ready to go. All right, so today obviously is one of America's holidays. America has a number of holidays throughout the year to remind us of things that our country has deemed important, and some of them are maybe a bit frivolous, but one like today is something that we're glad for. There's another holiday that's really important to our country coming up in a couple of months, in July 4th. And July 4th is a particularly important date for us because date on which we remember our Declaration of Independence. And independence is something that is essential to American life as we think of it. To be an American is to be independent, not just from Great Britain, but independent to live out the freedoms expressed in the Bill of Rights that were set in contrast to what their lives were like under Great Britain. And so, if you're an American, this is the kind of thing that you need to know. You should know what July 4th is about, and even more than that, what it represents. We're observing to a certain degree, and I hope you noticed that in Matt's selection of the songs, not just resurrection, but ascension today, Christ's ascension, that we think about on Ascension Sunday. It's not one of the more popular Christian holidays. The most popular Christian holidays, no doubt, are Christmas and Easter, and they are important not just because of the traditions surrounding them, but because of what they represent. It's integral to our faith to know that God became man and came and was born as a baby. That's what we remember at Christmas time. And it is integral to our faith to remember that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. This is essential to our lives as Christians, even more centrally than something like July 4th and Independence Day is to being an American. There just is no Christianity without resurrection. I've been looking at that already in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. As Paul is writing to correct some wrong thoughts about the idea of resurrection that some in the church in Corinth had, rejecting the idea that they would be raised again, bodily raised again. And Paul is connecting that reality with Christ's resurrection, which he is saying is essential to our faith. It's a central part of the gospel. That's what verses 1 through 11 are. We looked at those the last couple of weeks. Just what is the gospel? And central to the gospel is the idea of resurrection. And then Paul is going to go on and say, if Christ is raised, then it is certain that we also will be raised. And he's making that logical argument to kind of destroy this Corinthian idea that was in the church that there was no future resurrection of the body. And this next section that we're looking at this week and next week takes us from verse 12 down through verse 34. And this is the way that the whole section kind of goes together. So I want you to think through this with me. Verses 12 through 19, we're going to look at this in detail today. Paul's going to state that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not raised either. And if that's the case, then your whole faith is worthless. So you see the logical argument that he's making. If you're going to say there's no resurrection of the dead, you have to also say that Christ isn't raised. And if you say that, then your faith is entirely worthless and pointless. He's going to move on from there into something of the central argument in this section in verses 20 through 23 and verses 24 through 28 and ground that whole idea in what you might call the theological or doctrinal explanation of resurrection, why it is that Christ's resurrection is connected with our resurrection. He's going to say in verses 20 through 23 that Christ is the first fruits. That means that the first fruits that come up are evidence of more fruit to follow. And Christ is the first one who raised, and those who belong to him will rise with him as well. In verses 24 through 28, then connected with that is going to be the idea that all things are brought in submission to Christ. He couldn't stay dead. He's exalted back to life, and not just back to life, but to the right hand of the Father. So everything except the Father is under Christ. And then Christ is going to bring himself into submission to God. From our perspective, he's always been in submission to God. talk about that more next week. But then Paul comes back in verses 29 through 32 with this idea that the faith without resurrection is entirely empty. And then on the basis of that whole argument in verses 33 and 34, he's going to make some applications of resurrection reality. That if you believe that Christ is raised, you must believe that you will be raised, which means you must live this way. So we're going to focus on verses 12 through 19, verses 29 through 34 today, and then come back and hit verses 20 through 28 next week. But going back to verses 1 through 11, the gospel includes resurrection. There is no gospel, there's no good news without Christ's resurrection. It's Paul's point in those verses. It is an essential part of what was preached. The gospel is a message. It's not just information. It is information that is preached. You see this in verses 1 and 2 and verse 11. In all these places, Paul is talking about preaching the gospel. Another word that we could use instead of preaching is proclaimed. And with that idea in mind, look at verse 12 and what Paul says. Now, if Christ is proclaimed or preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Number one in our outline, we're going to look, first of all, at the logic of resurrection. This connection between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. And in verse 12, Paul is stating this positively. If Christ is raised from the dead, then the logical conclusion is that we too will be raised from the dead. So why on earth would you say that you're not going to be raised from the dead? You see the point? The logic is if Christ is raised, you'll be raised. So it's foolish to say you won't be raised if you are also saying Christ was raised. Verse 13, he states it negatively. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So the logic flips around the other way. If there's no resurrection of the dead, of people who die in the future, then you cannot say that Christ was raised from the dead. So he's stating it positively and negatively. He's repeating it, which shows that he's logically emphasizing this point, letter A, that Christ's resurrection is bound up with our resurrection. There's not a whole lot of explanation here that's given yet why it is that Christ's resurrection necessarily means that we who belong to him will be raised as well. We'll look at that more next week in verses 20 through 23 where that explanation is given. It's just stated here as logically connected that Christ is raised, therefore we will be raised too. The resurrection of the dead is connected, cannot be separated from the resurrection of Christ. And this means, letter B, that Christ's resurrection is an essential part of our preaching. Paul is emphasizing that even with his use of the words that I pointed out to you before. He's talked about the preaching of the gospel in verses 1 and 2 and 11. And now in verse 12, he's using that same word to talk about preaching that Christ is raised from the dead. He's making this logical connection. The content of the preaching in verses 1 through 8 that Paul has discussed, that he has detailed for us, he's laid it out, is that Jesus died and was buried, that he rose again and appeared. This is what Paul preached. And as you can see, one of the major pieces of that is his resurrection. He also states this in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Preaching is entirely empty without the resurrection of Christ. There would be absolutely no point in me getting up and speaking to you this morning if Christ isn't raised from the dead. Preaching without the resurrection of Christ is empty and entirely worthless, he says. It's also misleading and deceptive. Look at verse 15. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. See the point there? Paul has been preaching that Christ has been raised. And he's saying, if the dead aren't raised, then I've been lying to you that Christ was raised. That's how closely connected these things are. So preaching is empty. It's even deceptive if Christ is not raised. And notice the last phrase there in verse 15. If it's true that the dead are not raised, he's granting this argument to the Corinthians. If you're going to hold that the dead are not raised, if that's actually true, then you also have to conclude that Christ is not raised. Now look at verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. You see all this repetition? Paul is really emphasizing this inseparable connection. Christ's resurrection, our resurrection. If the dead aren't raised, there is no resurrection of Christ, which makes all preaching, particularly gospel preaching, empty, worthless, unhelpful. The next logical conclusion then from empty preaching is verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So let us see. Christ's resurrection is an essential part of our faith. What does empty preaching lead to? Empty preaching leads to futile faith. So if there is preaching that Christ is raised from the dead and he's not, that makes preaching empty, and it leads to a faith that is equally empty. This word futile is the Greek word that's used to translate that well-known word all through the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or futility of futilities, all is futility. It's just like breath. It's just like fleeting. It's here and it's gone. It's worthless. It's not substantial. It doesn't amount to anything. It's a pointless faith. It's an entirely worthless faith. And it's especially futile, he explains here, because if there's no resurrection of Christ, you are still in your sins. And once again, Paul doesn't explain that entirely right here. But he does state this logical point that a gospel without resurrection does not save people from their sins. We can get some help on what the explanation is here if we look in Romans 4. Romans 4:25 gives us a helpful explanation of the connection between Christ's resurrection and our forgiveness from sin. Paul explains there that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And so just take the whole statement together. How is it that we are delivered, that we are justified, that we are declared to be righteous? It involves both Jesus being delivered up to death and his being raised. All of this is necessary for us to be declared free from sin and righteous in Jesus Christ. So the whole statement points to that. But also, when you look at the meaning of the word for, he was delivered up for our trespasses. What's the idea here? He's delivered up because of our trespasses, that they demanded our death, but Jesus took our place, and he's raised for, same word, our justification. Or we could say he's raised on account of our justification, or he's raised because of our justification. Jesus' resurrection is proof that God has accepted his payment so that he can count us free from sin and righteous in Christ. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no justification apart from Christ's resurrection. But also in this chapter, we'll see this more. You can notice throughout the entire chapter this close connection between sin and death. You can notice this in verses 21 and 22. As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. And when you think back to the story of Adam and death coming upon him, what brought it? Sin. Verses 54 through 57, these familiar words about Christ defeating the grave and sin. There is this close connection between sin and death. And this is a biblical connection all through the Bible, starting in the first chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3, where God tells Adam that in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And Adam did not immediately physically die when he ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but he became mortal. He was separated from God. Death is the consequence of sin, the logical consequence of sin. This is stated even more directly in Romans 5:12. Sin entered into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death passed upon all people because all people sin. Or Romans 6:23, very short and to the point. The wages of sin is death. You see this idea that sin and death go together. And so real victory over sin must also include real victory over death. There is no forgiveness of sins if there is not a victory over even physical death. So denying the resurrection of the dead is denying the resurrection of Jesus, which ends up with this logical conclusion. You are still in your sins. Your entire faith is pointless and futile. But your faith is also futile because of this. Look at verses 18 and 19. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. The next logical step then is if you are not free from your sins, that dead believers are not just asleep in the sense that we use that kind of euphemism to speak of their death because they're, from our perspective on earth, they're not physically alive, but we believe they are spiritually alive, awaiting the resurrection. That's why we use this terminology of, the Bible uses this terminology of sleeping. They're not just asleep, they're dead. That's it. They're done. They've perished. They're lost. If there's no resurrection, there's no ongoing spiritual life either. There's no future eternal life without the reality of resurrection. Sin is not fully overcome if Christ is not raised from the dead. Sin still wins if death still wins in the end. Even within our created physicality, God created man and woman perfectly with physical bodies. And if death wins over those physical bodies, then sin wins. There must be resurrection of the dead for there to be real forgiveness of sins and for our faith to have any meaning at all. There is no such thing in God's creation of this world and the way that he has made things work. There is no such thing for humans as eternally disembodied life. No such thing. And we can easily fall into that trap of thinking that the future for us is just floating around in these kind of amorphous spirits. That's not biblical. There's no such thing as eternal life without resurrected bodies. But as I say that, I want to be cautious to make it clear that we don't take this to the extent of Seventh-day Adventists. You know what they believe? They believe that during the period after you die until the future resurrection, there is no kind of conscious existence. They call it soul sleep because they so connect life with the physical body that they cannot imagine life apart from the physical body. The soul is not entirely dependent on the body. There is an existence of the soul beyond physical death, but the soul is meant for a body. When God made Adam and Eve, he made them first physically and then breathed into them the breath of life. The soul is meant for the body, and the soul is intended to have a resurrected body to live in forever eventually as well. That means then that Greek ideas of this distinction between the soul and the body, where the soul is pure and good and lives forever, and the body is material and it's temporal and it's bad, those things are incompatible with the Bible's teaching on this. They're incompatible with the gospel, and that involves Eastern religions as well, like Hinduism and Buddhism and a lot of the New Age thought that's around us. These things are incompatible with the Bible. The body is not essentially evil, and there is no eternal existence apart from
a future resurrected body. There is no hope of any life beyond death without the reality of a future resurrection. You understanding the logic of all this? No resurrection then takes the meaningfulness and the joy and the hope out of this life. It just saps the hope and joy entirely out of all of life. Especially for Christians who suffer in life. And Paul is presenting that throughout this letter as a normal thing. That Christians do not live a triumphal life while we are living in this sin-cursed world. There is pain, there is sorrow, there is loss. And there is no joy and no meaningfulness then if there's no future resurrection. Talk more about this in verses 30 through 32. So again, I hope you get the logic of resurrection from this passage. Both Jesus' resurrection, how essential it is to our forgiveness of sins, and how our resurrection is necessary for eternal life, and how it's inseparably connected from Jesus' resurrection. Now, I'm guessing that if I asked you all before this sermon, that you would have said, yes, I believe in the resurrection. Even though it's quite possible that in this past week, many of you haven't thought about the resurrection even one time. So I doubt that many of you are resurrection deniers, but I think it's probably the case that many of us are resurrection ignorers. Like it's of very little significance to our lives. And this passage is telling us that it is of great practical and theological significance for your life. We're going to talk about that more as we move forward. So let the reality of Christ's resurrection and the reality of your future resurrection because of that be in your thoughts. Purposefully put it in your mind. See the importance of Christ's resurrection and your resurrection for your faith, because your faith is empty and futile without it. So it doesn't make sense, really, that we would live an entire week without thinking about resurrection if our faith without resurrection is empty, right? See how important it is for how you live your life. And the next two parts of our passage fill this out, giving us, secondly, the theology of resurrection, and then third, the practicality of resurrection. We're going to skip point two for now, which is really the theological center of the discussion here in this section, but just for your outline to fill it out, number two, the theology of resurrection. The basic ideas we'll look at next week is that Christ is the first fruits. If he has raised, then those who belong to him will certainly be raised with him. He is pictured as the second Adam, the second representative of the human race, and also as God's messianic son, the one to whom all is brought into submission, and then he brings all of that into submission to the Father. This is very connected with what we're talking about. We don't have enough time in one sermon to bring all of this out. So opposite emphasis next week, just kind of skipping over points one and three and really focusing in on point two. And this is not the first time we've done this in this letter, because it's a kind of a pattern in Paul's teaching in this letter, where he will introduce a topic, and then he'll go to something connected with it in the middle, and then he'll come back to the topic again and make practical application. As we've had to do this a number of times in 1 Corinthians, you can even see that in this section itself. Paul introduces the topic, goes to the theological center, then comes back to the topic and makes practical application. So point three comes back to the ideas of point one and provides the practical application for us. So number three, the practicality of resurrection. This paragraph starts with a really hard to understand and explain rhetorical question from Paul. Look at verse 29 with me. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? What in the world is Paul talking about here, being baptized for the dead? But even before we try an explanation, you can see the principle here. So letter A, Christian practices depend on our resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then whatever it is that they were doing doesn't make any sense. What is this baptism for the dead? We don't read of this practice anywhere else in the Bible or in the examples of church history of the faithful Orthodox Church. We do find some of the early church fathers talking about heretical groups practicing baptism for the dead, but never in the Orthodox Church and never anywhere else in the Bible. So there's no examples of Orthodox Christians practicing baptism for the dead. This is challenging because it introduces something of a doctrinal problem. How can someone who's living be baptized on behalf of someone who's dead to give them some kind of spiritual help in getting to God? That's kind of the idea that comes with this notion. The Bible presents nothing like vicarious faith, my faith on your behalf, that saves you. Especially in some sacramental sense, that my faith in this sacrament, this practice, is going to confer grace on you, especially if you're dead already. This idea is the practice of some Mormons. And they hope for a salvation for people who are already dead if they will go through this rite of baptism on their behalf. And there are so many different ways of trying to explain this passage. Just study it and you'll read, you know, one after the other after the other. Some of them go to the possible meaning of the words here. What is it? What does baptized mean here? Or what does the word for mean here? Or what does the word the dead mean here? And you'll read a number of different explanations of each of those words, trying to get ourselves out from this doctrinal difficulty. Some explanations will change the punctuation in here, you know, putting a period somewhere that kind of divides the sentence up and makes it less troubling. Some of them will focus on the way that Paul states it, that he's not necessarily agreeing with this, he's just saying this is what they do, and that what they do doesn't make any sense if there's no belief in resurrection. Here's what I think is the best explanation that's out there. I can't be convinced that Paul wouldn't correct the idea of vicarious sacramentalism, that I could go through some physical act that confers grace to some other person. I'm convinced that if that's what they were doing, Paul would have said, this is hogwash. It's, you know, contrary to the gospel. When you look at the words that are used here, it's interesting to note that the word dead, or the concept of being dead, is used all through this chapter. And what's it referring to? It's not referring to dead people just generally. It's referring to who? To whom that's dead? It's referring to believers that are dead all through this chapter. So that kind of cuts out, probably, based on the way the word is used and the ideas used throughout the rest of the chapter, the idea that you're being baptized for someone who is not a believer in Jesus who's dead. Okay? Also, this word for has the idea of because of or on account of. And one of the explanations of what's being expressed here that I think makes sense theologically as well as contextually in this chapter is the idea of someone who came to faith because of the example of a departed believer, a dead believer, especially perhaps a loved one, perhaps a mother or father who was a believer in Jesus, who died, and reflecting on that loved one's faith in Jesus at their death leads the person to a faith in Jesus, which is connected with this public proclamation of it through baptism. I think that's what's being expressed here. And you can understand then the logic of this. Why would people do this, exercise faith in Jesus because of their example, the example of their departed loved one, if they don't have a faith that someday they're going to be reunited with that loved one? Now, that is not the highest reason to become a believer in Jesus, to be reunited with loved ones. So, brothers and sisters, the greatest glory of heaven and of the new heavens and new earth is not just to be with your believing grandparents or parents again, as good as that is. The highest reason to believe in Jesus is to be united with him forever. But it can be a motivation to believe in him. That seems to be what's being expressed here. I think that's the best explanation. That doesn't leave us with any doctrinal problems and really fits in with what's being expressed in this chapter and makes sense of the logic that Paul is expressing here. This is a Christian practice that was going on, and it doesn't make any sense if there's no resurrection of the dead. This practice of the Corinthians, perhaps other Christians, showed an implicit belief in resurrection. And this practice would have been entirely meaningless without that reality of hope, that I will be reunited with this believer that I especially respect, particularly a loved one, a family member. There's a much easier expression of this same basic point in the next sentences, so let's move on. Verses 30 through 32. Why am I, this is Paul talking about himself, why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no future resurrection, why embrace such danger, such daily suffering and daily dying? Paul is saying, I would not do this if I did not have a hope of a future glorious resurrection with Christ. It would be stupid to live life this way. This kind of daily dying characterized Paul's life. It characterized the other apostles. It characterized the faithful Christians. And particularly in contrast to the Corinthians' preference. They have a wealthy, educated, pleasure-filled, influential city in which they live, which can somewhat safeguard them against suffering for Christ. Does that sound familiar, by the way? And they wanted that. They wanted an American dream-like Christianity. And all through this letter, Paul is confronting that and correcting that. That was not Paul's experience, nor the experience of the other apostles, nor the experience of other faithful Christians then or now, that this life here, is just all lovely and nice and pain-free. But why would Paul and the other apostles and other faithful Christians embrace this suffering in this life only because of their hope in resurrection? Once again, there is no biblical Christian hope of future life apart from a final resurrection. So get out of your idea of the mind that get the idea out of your mind that Paul could hope for eternal life that was just disembodied spirit. No such thing biblically, okay? If there's hope of future life, it involves a final resurrection. If there is no resurrection, the logical thing to do would be just to live for the pleasures of this life. Just get as much enjoyment out of your food and your drinks and all the other physical stuff around you as possible because this life is all there is. That would be a logical thing to do. So the willingness to sacrifice and to suffer for Christ is dependent on a future life, which is dependent on future resurrection. Again, something that Paul is calling the Corinthians to again and again in this letter on the basis of his own example that at the center of the gospel is the cross of Christ. And the cross is something that we bear as well, and it means suffering. It means rejection from the world. It means pain. But it also includes the resurrection, which is the future hope, the future glory. But there's no future hope and glory apart from that resurrection. Paul's calling the Corinthians to this in this letter. But these are not just the words of Paul. These are words that the Holy Spirit breathed out through the writing of Paul. And so they are the Holy Spirit's call to us as well to embrace this. I'm not telling you to seek this out. You know, this afternoon to go and try to get somebody to like punch you for being an obnoxious Christian. That will not make you more pleasing to God this afternoon. But I am calling to you to a faithfulness to Jesus Christ and following him and witnessing of him and his gospel that will at points bring some kind of opposition and rejection and pain and loss. Don't run from that. Embrace it as you carry the cross, as you follow your Lord and Savior. And while you do, it will only be the hope and a purposeful, thoughtful, mindful hope of resurrection that bolsters us for this. Do you find yourself cowering back from opposition in faithfully following Jesus and witnessing of him? Well, friends, here's a good solution. Think about the resurrection. Think about that future hope. Think about the power that's there for you to have courage to overcome that fear. Perhaps the reason why you're feeling powerless and afraid is because you're not thinking about Christ's resurrection and yours. That will give you the hope, the power you need to boldly follow Jesus and to take risks in following him and for the sake of the gospel. And I'm not just talking about risks that mean you might lose your life, although if the Lord leads you to that, embrace that because there's hope of future resurrection. But just daily with our lives, taking risks of being made fun of being kind of ostracized or pushed out to the edges. Be willing to take those risks because you have a future hope of glorious resurrection with Christ. This resurrection life is our ultimate hope. Brothers and sisters, your hope for meaning and joy in life is not in the 70 to 80 years or so that you have in this life. If you look for it here, you're not going to find it. You're not going to be fulfilled. It's not going to be perfect until Christ comes back and makes it all new again and makes everything right. It makes your body right. That's where your ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction is. It's in resurrection life. Set your mind, set your heart on that. Our Christian living depends on our resurrection. The things that we do don't make any sense if there's no future resurrection. We can also say, kind of on the other side, that Christian living is demanded by our resurrection. I think that's the principle behind these difficult statements in verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived, Paul writes. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Verse 33 is another difficult verse here. It's kind of hard to understand what it's talking about all on its own, but even more difficult in context. You're talking about resurrection, and all of a sudden, what in the world does bad company ruining good morals have to do with this whole discussion about resurrection? Let's think about verse 33 first, and I see the clock, and I'm going fast. You may have a note in your copy of the scriptures that Paul is quoting here, probably a well-known saying in verse 33. Bad company ruins good morals. This is probably from a drama by the Greek writer Menander. I guess that's how you say it. We can't say whether for sure this meant that Paul read Greek literature. We like to go here and make this point that Paul, you know, really read Greek literature to be relevant to the people he ministered to. That might be the case. It's not quite certain because it was otherwise a rather popular saying among the Greeks. What is this company? You know, just you invite people over to your house and they're bad company? Or the company you work for is bad and so then that ruins your morals? Company, this is referring to the people that you associate with. Kind of reminds us of the teaching in Proverbs about walking with foolish companions. It makes you a fool. Corrupts your manners, corrupts your way of living, leads you into sinful lifestyle. Or think about Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Why? Because they will corrupt his life. It's a biblical thought kind of underneath this popular Greek statement. Associating with evil people leads to corrupted morals and corrupted actions. So, encouraging you to be a friend of sinners, as our Savior and Lord was. Do be a friend of sinners, but be wise about how you're a friend of sinners, especially you young people, you children who don't have the years that your parents do. Be careful about the kind of friends that you seek out, because bad friends will lead you to bad action. It's a simple principle in the Bible. In the context, though, this is probably a reference to the false teachers, the ones who are teaching that there is no future resurrection. Hang out with them. Listen to what they say. What happens? You start denying resurrection too, which leads to what? It leads to sinful living. I think the words at the end of verse 34 then are a stinging condemnation to these false teachers. Some have no knowledge of God. Who's Paul talking about here? I think he's talking about those false teachers that were influencing the Corinthians. They don't even know God. Why listen as a Christian to the teaching of those who don't know God? And all of us, young people and older people, this is another good warning. Why would you spend your time listening for life lessons to people who don't know God? That doesn't make any sense. That kind of bad company will lead you away from the truth of God and His Word and into sinful living. So heed that warning. And there is practical application here then to the doctrine of resurrection. I think this explains verse 34 then. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. It's like these people were drunk with false teaching. They were out of their minds. They had no control of themselves because they were believing the wrong things, which was leading them to sinful living. And the sinning here is not described. It's not specified what Paul is talking about here. But I think it likely includes all the sins that are addressed in this letter. And there are a lot of them. Like arrogance and divisiveness. Like lawsuits against brothers and sisters in Christ. Like permissiveness towards sexual immorality. Like separation and divorce. Like idolatry. Like lack of love for each other. These are all sins that are cataloged in this letter and dealt with in this letter. How do the reality of these relate to the reality of resurrection? Well, resurrection reinforces the importance of our bodies. What we do with our bodies matters. It matters that you, as a believer in Jesus, live a holy life and avoid sinful actions because of the reality of the resurrection of your body. A hyper-spirituality actually leads to fleshliness because it relieves you from the responsibility of living a holy life with this body, because this body is just bad and it's going to be gone. Thank the Lord, I'm just going to live forever in my pure spirit. Brothers and sisters, that's not what the Bible teaches. What you do with your body matters. We need to learn how to guard against temptation to our flesh. If you don't learn this, how to recognize the weakness of your body, the weakness of your flesh, which includes your mind, your natural self apart from Christ, if you don't learn how to resist temptation in this body, you will live a sinful life. It's not just about your disembodied spirit. It's about your connected spirit and body that you live in now. You need to learn how to yield your bodies, as Paul says in Romans 6, as servants to righteousness and servants to God, instead of as servants to sin. We have to figure out this difficult work of sanctification in our bodies. So don't deny resurrection, or you will be led away from holy Christian living. Embrace the reality that God gave us a body, and he's going to keep us in a body forever. Which means that what you do with your body now matters. And again, for us, that probably doesn't mean denying the resurrection. It probably means remembering the resurrection on a regular basis, thinking about it. Realize that your body matters, that God gave you a body to glorify him in a physical way. That's God's intent in creation. You can only live a life that truly glorifies God then as you learn this sanctification, which includes your body, how to resist sin and worship God in this body. How to embrace union with Christ. That Christ's union with me, that I'm united with him in his death and resurrection, has incredible implications then for how I live with this body. And how the indwelling Holy Spirit who lives within my body enables me to resist temptation and to produce spiritual fruit and walk in righteousness. How I can put to death the deeds of the body. How I can mortify my sinful flesh. Don't have time to get into how all this works right now. But that understanding is crucial to you living a life that glorifies God. And if you don't know what any of that means, union with Christ, indwelling spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body, let this reality that resurrection demands, that you live a life that pleases God with your body, spur you into a study of what it means. How can I glorify God in this body in union with Christ and by the indwelling spirit and by mortifying the deeds of this body? Resurrection is highly practical. What we do as Christians is dependent on it for meaningfulness. That there is a future hope for us. That there is future reward for us as we follow Christ and embrace denial of ourselves and even suffering in this life. And the reality of resurrection demands that we live out Christ's teaching and his example with our bodies, just as Jesus did on purpose with the body that he took on himself as our representative and our substitute. And then took back on himself in his resurrection, a resurrection body, showing us the importance of living that life that glorifies God in these bodies. So do not treat resurrection like one of your unimportant school subjects that you wish you didn't have to study. And you've taken the textbook and just put it in a box somewhere in your basement. Resurrection is not like that. It needs to be an open book on your desk that you're going back to again and again because of its incredible relevance for your life. This doctrine, this teaching about Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection with him is something you need to be thinking about regularly, all the time, really every day. There is no Christian faith. There is no real Christian living without both Christ's resurrection and your resurrection with him. There is no hope of forgiveness of sins and eternal life and reason for holy living apart from Christ's resurrection and your resurrection. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, and we will rise too when he comes again. You pray with me? Our Father, these truths are a bit difficult for us because we didn't see Jesus in his resurrection body, though we thank you that we can read about him in his resurrection body. And it's difficult because none of us has experienced this yet. It is an object of faith, but we believe it. Please help us to be mindful of it. Please help us to see the importance of it. Then please help us to live practically lives that glorify you with these bodies you've given to us on the basis of what you have taught us here. Please keep these truths in our minds, the parts that don't make complete sense to us. Please help us by your Spirit to make more sense of them and to see what it means for what we do with the rest of this day and every day and how we live lives that avoid sin and please you and glorify you. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus.